Good morning, 29th Daniel Church family. Guests, welcome. On behalf of the elders, it is good to be together to worship God this morning in person, and for those of you that are joining online. Rhonda and I are glad to be with you this morning, and I am looking forward to sharing some good news with the congregation today. However, this I have to tell you where I've been. This week I've been thinking about horses. There's a lady that I work with, and she took some time off from work one day this week, and she took time off to go see her dentist at her house. Well, it wasn't an ordinary dentist. It was her horse dentist. Her horse dentist comes from Missouri several times a year to see her horses and take care of her horses and service the horses that are in the area. Man, I've just been thinking about that and thinking about that. Being a horse dentist. I'm fascinated by all the kinds of jobs that people do, and I often, once I hear about them, I think about, I wonder if I would like to do that. Maybe when I grow up, I could be a horse dentist. Well, you know, being a dentist for people would be difficult, but being a dentist for a horse, you know, they are feet bigger than us in every direction and outweigh us by 700 to 1,000 pounds, and then you got to work on them? Oh, wow. Seems intimidating. As I think about it, as I continue to think about it, I think in order for a horse dentist to be able to work out right, the horse has to cooperate, doesn't it? And that's the challenge. It reminds me of a word picture that Brent Billingsley shared with us one time in a class he was doing on the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And as we thought about that word, the word meek might be translated gentle. A definition, power under control. And the illustration that Brent shared was of a horse. Powerful, but able to be ridden. Gentle. Power under control. Well, my conclusion on horse dentistry, I'm glad someone wants to do that. It's probably not me. But absolutely not unless it was only with gentle horses. Well, let's get on with some good news from the Gospel of Luke. Before doing that, let's have a prayer. And Larry, thank you for leading us in prayer this morning, opening us, and thank you so much. Our Father in heaven, we've come together to worship you this morning. We're here to praise you and to thank you for your goodness towards us. Father, we are amazed at your creation. People and jobs and teeth and horses. Father, we thank you for your authority, for your burden for mankind, for sending Jesus into our world, and for the opportunity to know him. This morning, Father, as we consider the text from Luke's account of the good news of Jesus, we pray that you'll deepen our appreciation of the authority of Christ and grow our desire to live life as you intended. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We'll be there in just a minute. In Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8, there are the account of the faith of the centurion. Although the details vary slightly in the two different tellings of the story, the dialogue is very much the same. In addition, both authors present the telling of the faith of the centurion after Jesus' really big sermon on life in the kingdom. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 7, or chapter 6, 17 through 49, we have the Sermon on the Plain. And right after that, we have this telling of the faith of the centurion. For these reasons, I believe it was the same story, but just told differently. So I'd like to read it from Luke's perspective. We'll begin in verse 1 of Luke 7. When Jesus has finished saying all this to the people who were listening, so he's wrapping up his sermon, he entered Capernaum. As you imagine that, the story probably takes place on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. There's an area there that was gently sloping around the sea, wasn't too far from Capernaum. Capernaum would have just been slightly to the east and more right up on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Do you imagine people with Jesus? He's just been talking to people. He's going to Capernaum. Capernaum ends up being one of his home ministry places. It's a place that a lot of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels comes out of, and both in Capernaum and the city just a little bit further, Bethsaida. Jesus has finished his sermon. He enters Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Details that we get from Matthew's telling of the story is that this servant was paralyzed and was terribly in terrible pain. A couple of things about centurions. We find centurions in the Bible in a few different places. Luke helps to bring them forward for us, both in his gospel as well as in his account of the Acts of the Apostles. There are several references to centurions. Centurion, him being a centurion, meant to the reader that he was Roman. He was part of the occupying government of Israel. But to be a centurion meant that he was no ordinary man. Centurions were over 100 soldiers. That's where the name comes from, century, 100, over 100 soldiers. As Polybius, a historian, describes the qualifications of centurions, he writes this: "They must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, and reliable. They ought not be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts." To be a centurion was both honor and courage. And as we read about centurions in the New Testament, they're almost always esteemed. In almost all the accounts, I noticed that they were highly esteemed. Well, this centurion has a problem, and the problem is that his servant that he values highly is sick and about to die. I'm in verse 3 of chapter 7. The centurion heard of Jesus, sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. These would be the Jewish elders, pleaded earnestly with him. Here's the case they make. They say, "This man, the centurion man, deserves to have you do this." "Well, what's your reasoning, Jewish elders?" "Well, because he loves our nation." "How do you know?" "He's built our synagogue." So for the Jewish elders, the qualification of the centurion to be helped rests on his care for the Israelite nation and his building the synagogue. That word "deserve" is almost like a trigger for us. When somebody says they deserve it, it's like, whoa, how do they deserve it? I don't know if you notice in commercials, well, you deserve that. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to be healthy. Really? On what basis? The basis here is that this man has been favorable even though he's an outsider. What's interesting to me is that it's not the basis of the servant, it's the basis of the centurion, right? Help his property. Now that's interesting because servants were treated as property, and when they got old and wore out, they were thrown out. Not saved, not helped. But this person was so valued that the centurion wanted to find help for him. Let's keep going. Verse 6 says that Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends, almost like another delegation of people, to Jesus to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. This is interesting. For I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." That idea of why, on the basis of identity, on the basis of person, he says, "I don't deserve that. Don't come, you don't have to come into my house." Verse 7, "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." That's why I sent other people. It's the principle of agency. We send people on our behalf to do the work that we need done. He's demonstrating this principle of agency, working through the people, delegation. But say the word. This is the message that the delegation brings to Jesus. "Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority." So he recognizes he's under somebody. "I'm under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, stay, and he stays. Come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do, and he does it." Well, when Jesus hears this, he's amazed at the centurion. He turns to the crowd that's following him. Jesus says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent, the delegation who had been sent, the friends of the centurion, returned to the house and found the servant well. What a terrific story. We learn a lot here. We can learn a lot here. I want to start with the centurion and ask, what about the centurion gets your attention? What is it about him that gets your attention? Was it his courageous position? Was it his compassion for his servant? Was it his kindness to the Jews? Was it his consideration for Jesus being unclean by coming into his room, into his house? And so we sent a delegation to him and said, "Jesus, you don't have to come." Was it his conviction that Jesus could heal the servant merely by speaking to him? "Hi, you're on the move." I think it's important that we notice here that it would be shocking to the Jews that Jesus would entertain helping an outsider, because they would see the centurion with hostility. This is a man that's in our country. He's imposing law in our country, of another country. Why would Jesus entertain helping him? Well, one of the things I think we notice, can learn here from this account, happens in verse 9. There's only two places in the New Testament that I'm aware of where Jesus is amazed. One is here. He's amazed at the centurion's faith. There's another story where Jesus is amazed at the lack of faith, but here it's his amazement at faith. Jesus is amazed because of the centurion's faith demonstrated through his understanding of authority. It's almost as if the centurion is saying, "I understand your authority because I'm under authority." He tells Jesus in verse 7, he says, "Just say the word. Say the word and he'll be healed." That's the centurion's understanding of Jesus' authority. By way of contrast, in the Old Testament, there's an account of another foreign military leader. Remember Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram? In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman finds himself covered in leprosy. And Naaman has a servant girl who had been taken from Israel. And she suggests to Naaman, take yourself to the prophet in Israel and he can heal you. Well, the story unfolds. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, I want you to notice how Naaman reacted to Elisha's instruction. 2 Kings 5 verse 9 says, "So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him," here's the instructions, "go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan." Jordan was a river. "Go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." Listen to Naaman's response. "But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he surely would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned. I'll add he stomped. He stomped and turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" Well, Naaman relented. He ends up going to the Jordan. He washes seven times in the river, and it says that his flesh was restored and he became clean as that of a young boy. Two different responses to authority. Go with me back to the New Testament. Back in the New Testament, Matthew summarizes Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the action that just happens before the story of the faith of the centurion. Jesus is given the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew summarizes it this way. "When Jesus has finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." I think one of the reasons that the story of the centurion is told at the place that it's told is to demonstrate authority. And what authority looks like? Good authority. In fact, both Gospels continue to carry the theme of authority with them. This thread runs throughout each of the Gospels. One of my challenges for you is to think about it. Think about the subject of authority as you read Matthew, as you read Luke. Look for it. Notice authority. And then talk about it with each other. Tell each other what you find. Share it with me. I'd be happy to have a conversation with you. Jesus recognizes the faith of the centurion and demonstrates his authority by healing the man from afar. You know, some people have trouble with authority. There's a variety of reasons for that. Sometimes it's related to abuse of authority. Sometimes it's related to independence. Abuse of authority does not make authority bad. Reluctance to submit to authority does not make authority bad. Authority protects. Authority provides. Authority comforts when exercised properly. In our reading this morning of Psalm 91, the illustration of an umbrella came to mind. I'm looking forward to this week, and I hope I get to use it outside instead of just inside. Psalm 91:1. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And he continues to explain how God is like a big bird that gathers us under his wings and protects us, and his feathers provide shelter for us. I want to encourage you to continue reflecting on Psalm 91 this week and what that looks like in our lives. Well, I want to think about what to take home with us. What does it mean to you that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's the question of authority. Do you yield your will to him? The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church about food that had been sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, wrote this, "Yet for us, there is but one God. There's but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live." Yet Jesus recognized God's authority by submitting to the Father's will while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 records it this way, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And God, in the resurrection, has Paul in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, tells us that God has established Jesus in the heavens, seating him at his right hand and putting all things under his authority. So how do we yield our will to Jesus' authority? It's a very practical question. My suggestion is two things. One, remember the prepositions. No, not propositions, prepositions, right? Remember the prepositions and check in. As Paul writes his letters in the New Testament, one of the things we notice are prepositional phrases like of Christ, in Christ, for Christ, through Christ. Remember those prepositions. I'm glad that we're a body of faith that has Church of Christ in our name. There's all kinds of different churches that could be, right? There could be churches of witches. There could be churches of stamp collectors. There could be churches of horse dentists, organized around whatever beliefs that they have. But this is a church of Christ, organized around the authority, underneath the authority of Christ. So remember the prepositions and check in. As we live throughout our day this week and as going forward, let's think about what is my will in this? Am I considering God? What is my motivation for doing this? Am I considering Christ? These emotions that I'm having, are they coming from a Christian direction or some other place? My actions, are they self-will or God will? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul wrote, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's a way that we're able to demonstrate our authority, that we have a head and the head is acting through us. But that bears a responsibility that we act as though we're under the headship of Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that's what I appreciate about the way Larry led our prayer. He acknowledged that we come to God through Jesus. Our standing is not our own. Our standing is the preposition. Luke tells of Jesus' miracles, and he's making a case for Jesus' authority. As we look all the way through Luke, we see Jesus' authority as he deals with different miraculous situations. Matthew concludes his gospel in Matthew 28:18 by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth." Jesus is talking to his disciples, getting ready to ascend, and he says, "All heaven on authority and on earth has been given to me." What follows? "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." As he talks about baptism, he says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." What's to be taught? "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." And the assurance that comes with authority: "I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." You know, soldiers like the centurion understand the importance of authority. Out of necessity and desire, followers of Jesus submit our lives to Jesus Christ's authority and live under his lordship. Submission to Jesus' authority saves lives. In another account, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus invited us even, to come to him. Let's wrap up with that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." What kind of horse is Jesus? "Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to consider our need for your perfect authority for our lives. Father, we thank you for Jesus' lordship over us, and we ask you to forgive us for not submitting to your authority. We ask you to forgive us for abusing authority in our lives. Father, we want to live under the shelter of you, the Most High. Please help us to live lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. In another account, towards the end of Luke's gospel, this happens in Luke chapter 23, there was another centurion. And that centurion was there to watch, to oversee the crucifixion of Jesus. After seeing Jesus put to death, what Luke records of this centurion is in verse 47, Luke 23:47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, did something very unusual. It said he praised God. The centurion praised God and said, "Surely, this was a righteous man." How do you respond to Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? He is willing to be. If you'd like to respond to the gospel, Jesus' invitation, come forward this morning. We stand and sing.